And Father, we do worship you, the living God. And once again, we set our minds, our lives, our hearts upon you. We pray that if there is anything that you need to work out in our lives, that you would do it. We invite you into the deep, dark corners of our lives to root everything out, that we might be living before you in a pleasing manner. Lord, we're so grateful for us to be able to get here tonight, to open up your word, to fellowship together, to join together with brothers and sisters in you, and lift you up and praise your name. And we pray that you would bless the rest of our time together as we study your word. And may the enemy be bound from trying to blind our eyes from seeing the truths that are here. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You can open up your Bibles with me to the book of Hosea. It immediately follows Daniel, which immediately follows Ezekiel. And all three of them are basically contemporaries. We're around at the same time. Hosea a little bit before Daniel and Ezekiel. But we'll talk some more about where Hosea fits in history momentarily. If you're visiting here with us today, we want to welcome you. And it really is our prayer that, first of all, you've already been blessed in the time of worship. Paul and Silas worshipped in the Philippian jail. And as they did, there was an earthquake and their chains fell off. And I really believe there's something to our worship, that if we can gather together, if we can forget the world that's around us and our struggles and our difficulties, and put our focus upon the living God who's able to handle any problem you have, any problem that I have, that our chains indeed will fall off. And the Bible says that God inhabits the praises of his people. We know that there's a way that he's everywhere in the world all of the time. God's all-knowing. He's every place. He's all-powerful. And yet he says, I inhabit the praises of my people. So there's a special way when we congregate together and begin to lift him up in worship that God's presence is here. I think it's one of the strengths of gathering together. The Bible says, don't neglect the gathering together of yourselves. And I think there's reasons for that. Not only that we can glorify God, but also in our own lives, there's things that we gain because we take time to be in this place together with other believers and get encouragement from him and encouragement from his word. Now, we ask that you would remain seated, silent during the time of our study, which means that you don't get up and that you're quiet while you're in your seat. That's what we ask. And we realize that most churches don't do this, but it's our goal to provide a conducive environment for the study of the word of God. We'll be here until approximately 7:10, so about 45 minutes, and then we'll actually be leaving the building, so it won't be a really, really lengthy time. Hopefully, we'll be able to cover, Lord willing, the first two chapters in the book of Hosea. If we don't, we won't worry about it. We'll just pick it up wherever we left off next Wednesday night. Now, a couple of things. First of all, our building project is finally moving where I am confident to say that we are going to be in there someday. Now, at a certain point, I'll stop saying that, and I'll actually give you guys a time frame. They are actually scheduled to finish on September 12th. I don't think they'll be quite done on September 12th, so don't get too excited yet. I do believe that we will have Thanksgiving in our new facility, which will be exciting for us to be able to gather together and just and have it there. And I was just in there before the service, and it is coming together so well. It is a bigger room, and yet it is cozy, I think is a good word for that, which was really our desire, was to kind of bring everybody up. We built it with the amphitheater in mind, the ancient amphitheater, where everything kind of wraps around and then goes up and down. And I think this does a great job of actually doing that. So getting very excited. There are a few things financially that we have had to leave off the building just because we didn't have enough to do it all. One of them is there is a little courtyard that we're building out in between both buildings that kind of goes out onto the parking lot. We wanted a place for people to be able to come out of the building, congregate outside, usually when it's not 110. Otherwise, you can congregate inside. But anyway, we wanted a nice little area out there that we'll put some trees and, you know, benches and different things to be able to congregate and fellowship together. That's yet in the future. That will not be done when the building opens up. Also, the facade will not be on the front of the building. Kind of as you see it is the way it's going to be. There'll be the sidewalk that's there, but we're leaving the facade off for now. I think we want to redesign the facade anyway. And facades aren't important, right? Any part of life. Facades aren't important, so that's fine. We have all the video is paid for, all the audio is paid for, and I'm really, loving the audio system that we're going to have in there. It's going to be able to get loud. Oh, no. It's going to be able to be much more even throughout the whole room. This room, you're either being blasted or you don't have good sound because this audio system is horrible. But you guys heard me say that before. I actually want to run over it with my truck. I'm bidding just to kind of get these speakers and just run them over because I've hated them for all the years that we've had them. They were supposed to be the cutting edge in technology. And I've learned sometimes the cutting edge in technology can be the next technology that's going to be thrown out, which is what these things were. But anyway, we got a good sound system over there. The only thing that we don't have right now is the flooring. That's our responsibility, not the company that's building at Concord. It's our responsibility, and we're going to be starting the flooring within a couple of weeks. So if you would like to give to that, then you could do it a couple of different ways. You could just drop, mark it as such on your check or a portion of it as such on the memo on your check, put it in the Agape box, and we'll put it into the building fund. And whatever comes in the building fund now is going to buy the tile, the carpet, the back wall behind the stage is tiled as well. So all of that is included in there. You can also go online, calvarytucson.org, our new website, which is coming together nicely. I just started a blog a couple of days ago, so you guys can go on and catch that. It's kind of more of a devotional kind of a blog. It's not a lengthy one. Kind of a daily morning devotional just to kind of set your day off. A little plug, shameless plug for the blog. And you can donate there. Just go to the donate button, and there'll be a place that you can donate for the building fund as well. Don't worry too much about that because whatever else comes into the general fund is going to go towards the tile and carpet anyway. So that's going to be our priority. So whatever we got left over. So if you would like to give to that, if the Lord lays that on your heart, then please do. We'll be sharing that with you, kind of keeping you up to date because that will be the only thing that will hold us from getting in there if we don't get that carpet and that tile in there. And we'll do it in God's timing. If we don't, if we don't have it, we're not in there. We're not in there. If we're in there without carpet, which could be an option, then we're in there without carpet. We'll just go with the flow, and we're not too worried about it, all right? Also, we want to pray for Louis Noriega. Louis is a U.S. Marshal that attends the church here, and him and his wife, Debbie, have attended for years. They are an absolute wonderful couple. Louis had been diagnosed with cancer. He had several tumors, one of them in his spine, that was the size of an orange. It was absolutely huge, and the doctors really didn't give him much time. He went through chemo and radiation, the whole thing, lost all of his hair, went, the works, and it worked. Those reduced down to really nothing. They just went away, and the doctor kept saying, don't get excited. This doesn't really happen, and he's got two spots that are remaining on their liver. When they first started off, having an operation wasn't an option, because it was just so much through his body. But now the doctor's saying, look, if we can go in there and get these two spots off your liver, then you will be completely cancer-free. And so he's going in on the 3rd, I believe it is, yep, on August 3rd, to have those two spots taken off of his liver. And him and his wife, Louis and his wife, have asked us to pray for him. And I told him, certainly, we'll lift you up before the Lord. He'll be in the hospital from between 5 to 7 days. And I tell you what, God has done a tremendous work through this. He brought Louis to the Lord through this particular struggle, and just a neat brother and sister. And let's go ahead and lift them up. Father, we want to thank you for Louis and Debbie and making them a part of our fellowship. And Lord, for writing their names in the Lamb's Book of Life. Absolutely amazing. And Lord, as they faced this struggle now and they've heard all of the bad news from the doctor about how severe the cancer was, and then they heard all the skepticism about the healing that took place, and they gave glory to you and lifted you up to those doctors. And now, Lord, they go in to have these last two spots removed from his liver, and we pray that you would use these doctors in an incredibly skillful way. We thank you that he's come to a place now where it's operable, where he can go in and have this taken care of. And Lord, we pray that you would grant him many more years, that if there's a shortening of his life at all, it's in the rapture when you come to get us all. And Lord, we pray that you would give the doctors wisdom. Pray that you would be with Debbie as he goes into these operations. And Lord, an operation on the liver can be a bit scary. And yet I pray that there would just be a tremendous amount of peace for them. We also pray that you would bless our time in the study of the Word today. We thank you again for all you're doing. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. We call Jonah the reluctant prophet because God told him to go somewhere he didn't want to go. Told him to go to preach to the Ninevites, the Assyrians. And Jonah didn't want to go to the Assyrians, so he got in a boat and went in a different direction. If there ought to be a reluctant prophet in the Bible, it ought to be Hosea. If there's ever an individual that I am really, really glad that I was not him in history, it is Hosea. Because when the word of the Lord came to him, God asked him to do something that I think all of us would go, Lord, I'll do anything you ask me to do, but is there any negotiations here? Can we change anything? And if there's a lesson that comes from Hosea for us, it is a lesson in obedience. I love that God, the Bible says, and the word of the Lord came to Hosea and said this, and the very next line says, and Hosea went and did it. He just did what God told him to do, even though what he asked him to do was extremely difficult. God wanted an analogy to somehow demonstrate the incredible love that he had for Israel. And so he used Hosea as the analogy, and he asked him to go and find a prostitute to marry, knowing that she would two things: return to prostitution, and knowing that she would have children that he would raise that would be from the prostitution. Now, that caused everybody to get silent. If you didn't know what was in the book of Hosea, right now in your mind you're going, what? God wanted to demonstrate that Israel had entered into prostitution. They had sold themselves to the foreign gods. They were involved in harlotry and idolatry because they thought they were gaining something from these false gods. And God wanted to show Israel as a demonstration that he could bring them back and still love them even after they had done these horrible things. So he asks Hosea to have a relationship with a woman that's involved with prostitution so that he can demonstrate his love to Israel through the life of Hosea. Now you understand why I say if anybody should have got in a boat and gone the other way, it should have been Hosea. And it becomes such a good example for you and I with saying, you know what, I really want to be obedient to the Lord in whatever the Lord has to say. Lord, speak to me, make it clear, and we'll do whatever it is that you want us to do. Now, a couple of things about the background of Hosea. First of all, if you have a good sense on centuries, BC, Old Testament, New Testament, Hosea lived between 760 and 720 BC. This would be 250 years after the time of David, and 650 years after the children of Israel had entered into the promised land. Hosea was a prophet during the time of civil war in Israel. In fact, it was near the end of the time of civil war. You remember that there were only three kings where the nation of Israel was not divided. You know who they are? They're the first three kings. There was Saul, David, and Solomon. And when Solomon died, his kingdom was divided between two people. There was Solomon's son, Rehoboam, which took over Judah, and one of Solomon's servants, Jeroboam, who took over the nation of Israel. Jeroboam he was called by God. God had said that he was going to give him the nation, but Jeroboam, out of fear, decided that he didn't want his people going to Jerusalem to worship the living God. He didn't want Israel to travel to the southern kingdom of Judah because he was afraid they'd stay. He was afraid he was going to lose his people. So out of fear, he built an altar in Dan and he built another one in Bethel. He made golden calves and he told his people, these are your gods. And the nation of Israel began to worship a false god in Dan and in Bethel, and they never shook that off until the time that they were brought into captivity they still fell into the sin of Jeroboam. In fact, if you read the prophets talking about Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah, you're going to find a reference to the sin of Jeroboam in that. When you do, you know it's talking about those two altars that were built in Dan and in Bethel. Now, one of the exciting things, when we go to Israel, we actually go to one of those altars in Dan and just talk about being driven by fear. Sometimes, well, in our lives, when we're driven by fear, it's the worst possible thing. We end up doing things we should never do. That certainly was the case with Jeroboam. But the country was divided at that point, and there was civil war. And for the most part, they left each other alone with skirmishes breaking out every 50 to 100 years. But for several centuries, the kingdom was divided. Israel had its own kings, which were not the descendants of David, by the way. And Judah had its own kings that were the descendants of David. So God's promise to David that there would always be a descendant sitting upon the throne was fulfilled through Judah. So we pick it up then in verse 1 of chapter 1. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, the kings of Judah. Now, these were the guys who were kings in Judah during the days of Hosea. Uzziah, you remember, was a good king. He was a good king until all of a sudden one day, he decided he was going to burn incense to the Lord. He decided that he didn't need the priest to do that. I'll go do it myself. And while he was in the temple, God struck him with leprosy. It's a good reminder of us just to do our job, not to worry about other people's job. Just do the job God calls us to do. I mean, where did the pride come from all of a sudden? Uzziah is a great king. He's being used by God. He started when he was really, really young, and God honored him and blessed him. And all of a sudden, he's like, give me the incense. And the priest stood in his way and fought him, and the king, I'm the king. I'm going in. And he went in, and he was struck with leprosy. His son Jotham took over for him. Not a good king, by the way. Neither was Ahaz. Hezekiah was a good king. Hezekiah was the king in Israel when Israel was taken into captivity by the Assyrians. And you remember that Hezekiah, the king, and Isaiah, the prophet, worked together to stand against the Sennacherib, which was a position that the Assyrians had to be able to not have Judah taken by the Assyrians in those days. So all he's doing is giving us the background. He's telling us the historical setting of this particular account. And then he says, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, the king of Israel. Now this is Jeroboam 2, not the Jeroboam that took Israel over from the son of Samuel, Rehoboam. But this is a different Jeroboam. And again, Jeroboam 2 was not a good king. He ruled Israel in a time when Israel was incredibly prosperous. And in their prosperity, they didn't turn to God. This is pretty much the story for Israel. If things were going good for them, they found themselves worshiping false gods. Times would get tough and they would return to the living God. Then when things were going good for them again, they'd end up serving and worshiping false gods. I wonder really if that isn't the case for us as well to some degree. That we have a tendency when life is good and everything is going well, we're prospering, to not really be that intent on the things of God. We put a higher priority, maybe not on Marduk or Baal, some of the false gods that they worship, but maybe on making money or, the cars that we drive or the houses that we have. And we somehow just turn away from God during easy times. Difficult and hard times drive us back to God. I've learned that over the years. During difficult and hard times, the attendance at the church will be really good. Let a war break out and the attendance is really, really good at the church. But let things be going along really, really well. And I think people just kind of get caught up in other things. Verse 2. When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry. Now, if you heard a word for like that from God, you're a young man, and you suddenly hear God give you that kind of a word, you may say, get behind me, devil. I am quite sure that this is not God, that God is not giving me this particular kind of direction. But then he gives us the reason why. And he gives it to Hosea, too, I take it. For the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. So God wants to use his life as an example. And really, we ought to be willing to say, Lord, I will do anything you want me to do. I will go anywhere you want me to go. I will make any sacrifice you want me to make. We are to be completely and totally surrendered unto God, where God has direction on our lives completely. We are to die to ourselves and live for him. We are not to be living for ourselves, for our own comfort, for our own purposes, for our own goals, for our own desires. We are to lay them all down, pick up our cross. Well, we are to lay them all down, deny ourselves, and pick up our cross and follow him in whatever he asked us to do, wherever he asked us to go. And I think that each of us have to kind of privately deal with God along these lines, getting alone with him and saying to him, Lord, I really will do whatever you want me to do. I will go anywhere you want me to go. I remember as a very young pastor saying to the Lord, Lord, I'll serve you in obscurity. I'll go, you know, to some village in South America or wherever you want me to go, or I'll serve you in greatness. I mean, we all want what we do for God to be effective. But just a willingness to say, Lord, whatever you want, we'll do. Well, Hosea certainly had that, and I commend him for that. As we study Hosea, this is incredibly impressive to me, that he doesn't balk at it at all. Verse 3, so he went and took Gomer. He even picked out Gomer, of all people. He went and picked out Gomer, the daughter of Dabalim, and she conceived and bore him a son. So how that happened, I have no idea. He went down to, you know, where prostitutes hang out, found one and said, will you marry me? And Gomer said, sure, I'll marry you. It was a little odd. We don't know the details as to how everything came together, but we take it that she, at this point at least, left being a harlot. There are those commentators that say that she never did, that Hosea just went and chose her and she continued on after she had married him. But we assume, since she conceives him a son, that she at least initially had left it. Now, I want to say as well that there are also those who believe that this whole account is an analogy, that it never really took place, that it never really happened. However, that's not the way that it is presented. And it's interesting that, take a book like Hosea, that there are those that, and I think because of the very topic, the very thought that someone would go down to where prostitutes are and would ask one to marry him, the very thought that anybody would actually do that is hard to really believe. But when you get down to the historical details, you find that the book of Hosea is very accurate. In fact, Jeroboam ruled in Samaria. In 1910, there was an excavation in Samaria that uncovered his palace and several pottery, largest pieces of pottery that had been written on, that really spoke of the prosperity of that particular time. Once again, you find that the historical aspects of the Bible fit into the account. They fit into the story. I believe that we have a historical event here, and as God often did with his prophets, there were several things that God asked his prophets to do that I'm glad that I'm not a prophet and God wanted me to do. One time he asked one of his prophets to burn, you know, human dung. And people walk by, why are you burning human dung? And then, you know, that was a little analogy for him. Another time, one of the prophets was supposed to lay naked on one side for so many months and then on the other side for so many months. I'm just glad that we live in the time of the church and not in the time of the prophets. So he chooses this woman and she bears him a son. And the name Hosea, by the way, is connected to the name Joshua, which is the Hebrew name for Jesus. And Hosea literally means salvation. That's what the name means. And so God is using Hosea to speak of the salvation that God eventually wants to bring to Israel. And even the picture, the fact that Israel has played the harlot, that God can still love her and redeem her, is absolutely amazing. That's why we call our series in Hosea Amazing Love, because it is a reflection of the tremendous and amazing love that God has for us, even when we go astray. Now, they called his name Jezreel. Literally, it means God sows. You also should know that Jezreel is a valley in Israel. It's a rather large valley that had become completely desolate over the years. The valley today is extremely fertile. 100 years ago, well, let's say 110 years ago, it was a complete, total, desolate valley. If you know anything about the valleys in Israel, you've got the Valley of Megiddo that runs kind of down the from the Mediterranean back up towards kind of Jerusalem. And then you've got the Jezreel Valley that runs into the Valley of Megiddo. The Jezreel Valley, the Megiddo Valley, both of them 110 years ago were completely desolate. God promised in Ezekiel that he would restore the land of Israel, and that which was desolate would bud with flowers and fruit. And it has happened just as God had said that it would happen. Jezreel literally means God sows, which is interesting to me because of the fulfillment of the Jezreel Valley in prophecy. Once again, when we go to Israel, we go to Mount Carmel, and we do a teaching about Elijah from Mount Carmel, and we are actually overlooking the Jezreel Valley. And you can look down and see all of the agriculture just as far as the eye can see. Now, when he calls him Jezreel, God sows, we could also refer to it as God scattering. As a man takes the seed and he scatters. And so that's really the picture that God's using in having him name his son Jezreel. Because God is going to scatter Israel. He's going to take the people of Israel in his hands, and he is going to scatter Israel into the Assyrian nation, and he's going to scatter Judah eventually into the Babylon nation, and they will be dispersed all around the world. So that is the picture that God is drawing. God is scattering. Now, the Bible says in the last days that God will bring Israel back into the land again. Once again, not only will God restore the land, but he'll bring them back into the land. 1890, there were somewhere around 50,000 Jews, Israelis that lived in Israel, and today there's over 6 million of them. And they have literally come from all around the world. I believe we're seeing Bible fulfillment right in front of our eyes. But listen to what he says here. It says, call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu, or Yehu, you could say, because he was a Yehu, and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. It says, you name him Jezreel, God scatters or God sows, because it's not far from now that I am going to bring judgment against them, and I'm going to bring an end to the kingdom of Israel. Now, Judah would remain for another 100 or so years, but Israel would stop not far from this. And it shall come to pass in the day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. And she conceived again and bore a daughter. Then God said to him. Now, note that when she conceives Jezreel, it says that she bore him a son. The next two children that are born are just conceived. They are, I think we can say, because of the rest of the book confidently, they are not his kids. And maybe it was even obvious because of the names that he names them. Call her name Lo Ruhamah, which literally means no mercy. So God, it says that she conceived and he called her Lo Ruhamah, for it goes on to say, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away, yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah. That is the divided kingdom. Now, mercy, justice is when you get what you deserve. Justice, whether good or bad, justice is when you get what you deserve. Grace is undeserved favor. You don't deserve favor, and God gives it to you. There's no way you can earn grace. It's undeserved favor. Mercy is when God withholds justice when it is going to hurt you. So if justice is that you would be punished for something that you have done, then if God is merciful, then he withholds that justice from you. So for a person to not be merciful is never wrong. For someone to say, you know what, I'm just going to let justice play out here. Not going to be merciful. They're going to get what they deserve. Well, that's your perfect right to do that. And so God says of the nation of Israel, I'm going to withhold my mercy from them. Now, the reason that God does this is because they are involved in hideous sins. They have most particularly began to worship and serve a false god by the name of Baal or Baal Marduk. He is a god that they sacrificed their children to. Jeroboam, the king, even sacrificed his sons to this particular god. And so they had provoked God to anger by following these false gods and then even giving human sacrifice in Israel. And when God talks about scattering them abroad, that's what he talks about. And so he says, you call her name no mercy because I am not going to have mercy on the house of Israel. And then it goes on, the verse 7, yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah, will save them by their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword or battle, by horses or horsemen. God says, I'm going to save Israel, Judah, but I'm not going to save them by war and a battle. It's a great story to read, again, how God uses Hezekiah and Isaiah and how they are able to fend off the Assyrians. Now, when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. Now, again, we're not told that she conceived and bore a son to Hosea. She just conceived and bore a son. She conceived and bore a son, and God said, call his name Lo-Ami. Literally, it means not my people, for you are not my people. And I will not be your God. So at this point, God says, you have been serving false gods, and you are not my people, and I am not going to be your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass, in the place where it was said of them, you are not my people, there it shall be said to them, you are sons of the living God. Now, we know from the applications in Romans 10, which we just happened to study this last week, that God is speaking of the Gentiles. That I will say to those who are not my people, you will be my people. Then the children of Israel, the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appointed for themselves one head. Now, this is an important prophecy. God is saying that he's going to bring Israel and Judah back together again, and he's going to give them one place. Now, this happened when the captivities of Babylon came back to Jerusalem, and some of the captivities of Syria came as well. And they were then one. It was no longer a divided kingdom. And Israel today, of course, is not a divided kingdom. They are one head as well. And they shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Now God, I think, uses it in a sense of sowing. Great will be the day of Jezreel, the day when God sows the nations now in the land. So we go on to chapter 2. He goes on with some prophecies now. He says, say to your brethren, my people, and to your sisters, mercy is shown. Bring charges against your mothers. Bring your mother. Bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight, and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I stripe her neck and expose her, or strip her neck and expose her, as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. At this point, and as we move through the book, we're going to see this a little bit better, but at this point it seems that she has left Hosea, and she is now living with someone else. She's involved in harlotry, and she's now living with another man. And Hosea is now divorcing her, in a sense, just as God has divorced Israel. God has said of Israel, you are not my people. I am not going to show you mercy. And so I am not your God. So in a sense, he has divorced Israel because of their harlotry. And so now he has separated himself from her. However, we're going to see as this continues on that he is to go and provide for her and then purchase her when she is literally worth nothing. When she is used up by prostitution, he is to go and actually purchase her from the man that she is with at that point and bring her back. And God essentially says of Israel, when you are used up, when you are worth nothing, I will purchase you and I will bring you back. And God instructs Hosea to even go and take food, clothing, and jewelry and give it to the man that she is with for her. So that even while she is with other men, Hosea is commanded by God to provide for her. No, isn't that amazing? It's bad enough to marry a woman that you know is going to go back into harlotry, that then when she's back in harlotry now, you have to provide for her. And the picture is a good picture. God is revealing how he takes care of us even when we walk away from him. Jesus said, I will leave the 99 and I will go after the one. I backslid for a year in my life and God came after me. And I am persuaded, I was in a motorcycle wreck during the time that I was backslidden. I am persuaded that had God not cared for me during that year of my life, that I would not even be here. That God took care of me even when I had turned my back upon him. It is an amazing love when we have turned our back upon God and walked away, and God has such love for us that he still cares for us, even though he has no responsibility to it all. Right? God has said, no mercy. You're not my people anymore. God has no responsibility for Israel now, but he cares for them. He cares for them in their foreign land. He cares for them where they are scattered, and he brings them back. He goes on then in verse 4 and says, I will not have mercy on her children, for they are the children of harlotry. Speaking of the two younger children, for their mother has played the harlot. She has conceived them and has behaved shamefully. She has said, I will go after my lovers who will give me bread and my water, my wool, my linen, my oil, and my drink. For whatever reason, she thought that she could gain more from her promiscuity than she could from her husband. And so she looked for their provision. The irony is that it was Hosea eventually that ended up providing for her and not those whom she had gone to. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up your way with thorns and wall her in, so that she cannot find her paths. She will chase her lovers, but not overtake them. Yes, she will seek them, but not find them. Then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband. God says, I'm going to hedge up your ways with thorns. Now, what a picture that is. There's the path, the right path. And God lines the path with hedges of thorns. That's the picture that God's giving. So that when you start to go off the road, whoa, I don't like that, I don't like that. And you stay on the right path. God, when we turn our backs on him, when we begin seeking our own way, when we're no longer living for him, and that doesn't always happen, by the way, by determining to go and live ungodly. Sometimes it happens by us just drifting. We drift away from him, no longer holding on to the first things that we had in the relationship with Christ. We no longer are feeding the Spirit, and we just drift away from him. And God says he'll hedge up our lives with thorns, and that's what he's going to do with Israel. So he keeps them on the right path. Even though they're not doing it because they want to, he keeps them heading in the right direction by placing thorns and keeping them in the right way. I think God does that in our lives as well. We walk away from him, but we will never be satisfied. We will never be fulfilled. We will not be happy. We will turn once again to the living God, and we will say, I need you again. And he says, I'm doing this to Israel so that she will turn again and say, I want to go back with my first husband. And we assume that at the same time, that's happening with Gomer and Hosea. that God is lining her paths with hedges, and she's pursuing this fulfillment with her lovers and not finding that fulfillment, so that she will one day say, I will go back to Hosea, and Hosea will say, okay, come on back, which we say, I don't understand that, but he's being obedient to God. For then it was better for me than now, for she did not know that I gave her grain, new wine, and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. So Hosea says, she didn't know that I went and met with her lover, and I gave him these things for her, and then they took the very things, probably had a good laugh at his expense, and then sacrificed what Hosea had given her to Baal, to the false god. So they're even taking what he is providing for her. But what a tremendous picture. We talk about the love of God to provide for us even in the midst of us turning our back upon him. Therefore, verse 9, I will return and take away my grain in its time, my new wine in its season, and take back the wool and the linen given to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall deliver her from my hand. I will also cause all of her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, and her Sabbaths, and all of her appointed feasts. So God says, because I have provided for her in her sin with her lovers, and she has given those things to the false god, I am now going to remove those things, and I'm going to expose her where she is, and I'm going to take away her mirth, all of her happiness. Why is it that we would turn our back upon God and begin to pursue the things of the world? Because somehow in our mind, we think that the world has something to offer us. Somehow we believe I can be fulfilled and I can be happy if I can be out in the world. Now, I came to the Lord at 14 years old. From 14 to 16, went to church faithfully, followed the Lord. Now, there was my own adjustment that needed to be made during that time, because during those first, say, 4 years of following him, from 14 to 18, I still had my plans. I never really had heard a message that I needed to lay down my life and die for him. I had just kind of heard the God is my co-pilot kind of a message. God wants to come along and help your life get to the place you want it to be. And so, you know, you have any, you know, things go really wrong, just call out upon God and God's going to straighten them out. Now, I would learn later on that God doesn't want me to be, you know, a pilot. God didn't want me to be the co-pilot. That God didn't want me in first class. God wants me back in coach somewhere. Usually in the back of the plane because all the other seats are taken. And I find myself back by the stinky bathroom or something in the very back of the plane. But that's okay because that's what God has called us to do. There needed to be an adjustment in my life. But during those 4 years, I have to be honest with you. Because I had met the Lord at 14, I always thought there's something out there in the world that I'm going to want. I liken it to bowling. Now, you guys, bowling? What are you talking about? Well, let me tell you why I liken it to bowling. And if you like bowling and you're a good bowler, more power to you. I'm glad you enjoy it, and I'm glad you're good at it. When I was a kid, I thought, I want to bowl. I think I can be a good bowler. And I was okay. I mean, my average wasn't that bad. And I did bowl. I think it was a 219 one time, which is a pretty good score. I closed out every frame in it. And I thought, I really want to bowl. So I started to. I joined a league, and I started to bowl. And got fairly good at it. Certainly not tremendous, but got fairly good at it. But I learned something about bowling. I hated it. I thought I was going to like it. The whole time I'm growing up, and the whole time, man, as soon as I can bowl, I'm going to bowl. I'm going to love bowling. I got my own bowling ball, had my own bowling shoes, had little, you know, stuff you paint on your thumb when you wear your thumb out from bowling too much. I had the works, but I hated it and ended up not, you know, just giving everything away because I didn't like it. And if I bowl today, which once in a while, my older son will, you know, talk me into going and bowling with him, I don't really dig it at all. I'm there because I want to spend some time with him. That's the reason that I'm there. That's kind of like the world is to me. It's like bowling. When I looked out in the world, I thought, oh, the world has something to offer. There's something out there. I don't know what it is, but there's something out there that that world has that I'm going to want. So I went out and I pursued it. I walked away from the Lord and I pursued it for a year. During that year, it was the most miserable year of my life. That God took away my mirth. He lined the paths with thorns. He made things incredibly difficult for me. And I've shared with you before that even when I came back, I ended up going into churches and not really feeling like God wanted me back for a couple of times. You know what I think that was all about? I think it was God taking the cup of the world and saying, oh, there's a couple drops left. You take them and drink them, Robert. So that you will know that this world has nothing to offer you. And I can tell you today, with the strongest conviction that I can muster, I know that this world has nothing to offer me. I know that there is nothing out there in any bar, in any back alley with alcohol or drugs or any possible thing that this world has to offer that I am going to want. Because God made me drink every last drop to where I had even thought maybe God won't take me back. And God in his graciousness opened up the door and brought me back in again. And that's what God is doing to Israel. In essence, God is saying, you want the world? I'll give you the world. You want to serve these false gods? Then go and serve these false gods. And God's using Gomer as a picture of that. You want these other lovers? Then go. See how your life is. But her path was hedged by God with thorns, and her mirth, her happiness was taken away. And I'll tell you what, if you're a Christian who has backslidden and you are out in the world now, I know something about you. I know that you're a pretty miserable individual. I know that you don't belong in the world and you know it. Even when you're in the middle of whatever the world is doing, you know you don't belong there. You know that your life has been marked by God. But I also know that when you get in church, you're pretty miserable too. Because you're feeling convicted. Because things aren't right between you and God. So you come to church and you just can't wait to get out. But you get out in the world, you can't wait to get back to church. And then you go to church, you can't wait to get out. What's the answer? Make things right with God. Go to him and apologize. Fall on your face before the living God and weep for the time that has been wasted. And allow God to restore the years that the locusts have eaten. Because you will never be satisfied in this world. You will never be fulfilled. It is a lie from the pit of hell. Those that have been called by the living God will never find fulfillment or satisfaction in the world. And I will destroy her vines, verse 12, and her fig trees, of which she has said, these are my wages that my lovers have given me. And I will make them a forest. And the beasts of the field shall eat them. I will plunder her for the days of Baal, of which she burned incense. She decked herself with her earrings and jewelry and went after her lovers. But me she forgot, says the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. I will give her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. God says, I'm going to allure her. I just find that to be such interesting words. God says she's going to find an emptiness with these other lovers, speaking of Israel now, and at the same time, the situation with Hosea and Gomer. And then I'm going to allure her to myself. It's exactly what God did to me. I had found emptiness in the world. And then all of a sudden, God reaches out to me and shows me that he still loves me. And he draws me to himself. The valley of Achor, look there in the middle of verse 15. The word Achor, you know what that means? Trouble. The valley of trouble. And God says, and the valley of trouble as a door of hope. You are out in the world and you are facing the trouble of the world. And now God's going to take that valley of trouble and he's going to turn it into a door of hope for you. God had brought her to the very bottom, but now opens up the door to give them a door of hope. And in the days of, as in the days of her youth, as in the days when she came up from the land of Egypt, speaking now of Israel. Gomer would lose her beauty as she grew older. And God makes a reference here of Israel in the days of her youth, and now how God is going to allure her back to Egypt. And even when her youth and her beauty is gone, Hosea is to go and bring her back and take her as his wife. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call on me, my husband, and no longer call me my master. The relationship will change, and it will be a love relationship, not an obedience relationship. And I will make from her mouth the name, I will take from her mouth the name of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. In that day, I will make a covenant with them, with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the creeping things of the ground, a bow and sword of battle. I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. God says, I'll bring them into security. I'll allure them and I'll bring them back to me. And I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteous and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. And you shall know the Lord. It shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord. I will answer the heavens. They shall answer the earth. Now, I believe that what we're reading now about God bringing them back after being involved in their harlotry hasn't taken place yet. I believe that what God is speaking of now is a prophecy of the restoration of Israel at the end of the age. God brings them into the valley of Achor, the tribulation period, the time of trouble, so that he can open up before them a door of hope, and then he brings them in and sets them securely where the Antichrist can't find them for 3.5 years, and then God brings them back in, and as a nation, they receive Jesus as their Messiah. It says, the earth shall answer with grain, with new wine, and with oil. I believe we're seeing the fulfillment of that today, as Israel has become incredibly fruitful. In 100 years, it became incredibly fruitful in like 25 to 30 years from the time that they began to drain the swamps and to work the land again. It became incredibly fruitful, and the earth did answer. They shall answer Jezreel, going back to the original word. They shall answer to sow. So God says, I'm going to have the land answer, and I'm going to have the land sow again and provide for them. Then I will sow her for myself in the earth. God uses the reference to Jezreel being God sows. I will sow her. That is, I will sow Israel once again in the land. So God named him Jezreel to speak of the scattering. But God turns it around and says, but I will be Jezreel in a positive way, as he did at the end of chapter 1. And now the second son, you remember, the daughter whose name was No Mercy. Look at what he says in verse 23 in the middle. And I will have mercy on her who has not obtained mercy. So God says, I'm going to turn it around. And where there is no mercy, I will once again have mercy on her. And I will say to those who were not my people. What is the name of the last son? Lo-Ami, Lemoi, not my people. And I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God. That is, that God is saying, I will turn all of this around. Now, the foundation that he lays for this book now is that Israel is going to go out into harlotry. They're going to serve the false gods. God is going to make their way extremely difficult, but then he's going to bring them back again. And where he has scattered them, he's going to sow them to himself again. Where he has not given them mercy, he's going to give them mercy. Where they have not been his people, they will once again be his people. God is a God who restores, and not only does Hosea and Gomer become an example of the restoration that God wants in our lives, Israel becomes an example of our own restoration. That if you have been like Israel, or like Gomer, where you've gone back out into the world and you've played the harlot to God, you've been an adulterer or an adulteress to God, you can return to him. Those who have not had mercy will have mercy, and those who have not been his people will once again be his people. Because that is the very heart of God. And I'm glad that God chose Gomer, not me or you, to be that example. Or chose Hosea to be that example, and not you or me. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we are so thankful again as we make our way through these two chapters. And we understand the picture that is being drawn here of the unfaithfulness of Israel and the unfaithfulness of Gomer, and how they are interweaved in these two chapters and reveal that you will call Israel back even though they have played the harlot, just as Hosea would take her back even though she played the harlot and had even produced children in her harlotry. And Lord, how that speaks to us today, to anyone who is here who maybe is reaping the consequences of turning their back upon you, not living for you. And you've revealed that even though there have been children produced from the harlotry, that you'll bring them back and you'll love them and you'll provide for them. What a tremendous, awesome picture. We can say, Lord, as we come to the end of this first study, it truly is an amazing love. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I'd like you to keep your heads bowed, please, and your eyes closed for just a couple of minutes. And I do want to kind of do something a little bit different tonight. I don't know if that I want to have you raise your hand, but I do want to give you an opportunity. If you're here and you have walked away from God, and God has used this message to speak to you, for you to be able to come back to Him. It's not a coincidence that you're here tonight. When God would give this incredible picture of the fact that it doesn't matter what you've done, God still loves you. God wants to bring you back. And that even though there's been a time when you've walked away from Him, that God has stopped giving you mercy and He has taken away your fulfillment and He has made your life absolutely miserable, bringing you to the bottom to get you to turn back to Him again, that He's available here now with His love, with His mercy, with His care, ready to forgive you, ready to establish you back into the kingdom of God. I'd like to do this. If you are here and you want to come back to Him, there are varying degrees of turning away from God. There might be some here today, and you're in this completely horrible backslidden state. There might be some here today that you've just walked away from the Lord in the last, or you've drifted away in the last couple weeks. You're at the very beginning stages of this, and it's one of the reasons that something like, I don't like people to raise hands in this because we put everybody in the same kind of category. When, hey, I don't know what state you are of being away from the Lord. None of us are above it. So what I would like you to do is just quietly now, as your eyes are closed, just evaluate your life. Evaluate your relationship with God. Have you moved away from Him? Maybe you're way away. Maybe you're like Gomer. You're just out into the world playing the harlot. Maybe you're just drifting away now and God is using this to bring you back before you get out there. But evaluate your life. Say quietly before the Lord, here's where I'm at. Confess it. Lord, I'm away from you, or I've been away from you, or I've drifted away from you, whatever it would be appropriate. And as you do that, I want to pray for you. Father, I want to pray for those that are here now that are recommitting their lives, even as we pray for them. We pray that they would know that this world has nothing to offer them. And know that as long as they have something to offer, the world will love them. But as soon as they have nothing to offer, the world will discard them. Even like Gomer, when she was young and beautiful, the world wanted her. But as she grew old, the world wanted nothing to do with her. And Hosea went and purchased her for basically nothing and brought her back. Lord, we're thankful that our value in that you have in us is not in anything that we have to offer, but simply in the love that you have for us. And it is an amazing love. And we pray that you would bring them back, that some here tonight would even, the tears would even flow as they present themselves to you again and realize that you're a God who even brings back your people when they've been involved in harlotry. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Isn't that absolutely amazing? You may have said to your spouse, you know, if you ever were unfaithful to me, that'd be it. We say that, you know, quite frankly, mean it. Right? And yet God drew this picture of someone entering into harlotry and then taking them back to show it's not just someone who's unfaithful, it's someone who's done this horrible thing. And yet God's love for you is so amazing, He's willing to bring you back. And it's even a stronger picture than that, because as we read on here, we'll see that she's just used up. Her lovers use her up and spit her out. And Hosea brings her back as a picture of God's incredible love. Folks, we have a God who loves us in such incredible ways. Amazing love, to be sure. God bless you guys. I'm going to hand things back over to Paul. He's going to lead you in a song. Then he's going to dismiss you. We'll see you on Sunday. We're going to finish up Romans chapter 10. We're going to talk about having our feet prepared with the gospel of peace, that everywhere we go, we bring hope to a lost and dying world. God bless you guys. We'll see you on Sunday.
I could sing of your love forever. 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 Over the mountains and the sea, your river runs with love for me, and I will open up my heart and let the healer set me free. I'm happy to be in the truth, and I will daily lift my hands, for I will always sing when your love came down. And I could sing of your love forever. Yes, I could sing of your love forever. I could sing of your love forever. I could sing of your love forever. Over the mountains and the sea, your river runs with love for me, and I will open up my heart and let the healer set me free. I'm happy to be in the truth, and I will daily lift my hands, for I will always sing of when your love came down. And I could sing of your love forever. Yes, I could sing of your love forever. I could sing of your love forever. I could sing of your love forever. Amazing love, how can it be that you, my King, would die for me? Amazing love, I know it's true, and it's my joy to honor you in all I do. I honor you.
Amen. You know, you can't help but, as we've sat in here tonight, to just realize how compassionate our God is, how steadfast His love for us is, how it never ceases or comes to an end. And, you know, may we not take that for granted. For those, again, who, you know, as our pastor encouraged you just to get right with the Lord, if you want to just, you know, share that with a prayer room counselor, or myself, anyone up on the worship team here, we'd love to pray with you and just encourage you as well. And anyone else that need a prayer, feel free to make your way over there as well. And with that, have a great evening. Be used of Jesus tomorrow, tonight, and for the rest of your lives. God bless you.